blessing to those that are here. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks. Michael and Ashley, will you guys come on up? Last week we prayed for Clayton and Danny as they were heading to Brazil, and Michael and Ashley are not heading as far south, but going to Tennessee, which is basically like a different country, as far as I know it. I don't know you guys super well, but I know that everything I hear about you guys is super encouraging, and you guys have poured yourselves out here. I know it's kind of awkward you're looking at me, but looking that way. I just thank you for how you've poured yourself out for this church since you've been members here since 2021 and been faithfully serving, going through seminary. And everything I hear is that you guys smell like Jesus. And so that's a beautiful thing. And so we want to pray for you guys. Michael, I don't know if you want to say anything about what's next and your journey going forward, but we love you guys and we're thankful for you.
I went to seminary, I had a preacher's voice. We just want to say thank you to you all. You've been such a wonderful support for us and our family. And, this next phase, you know, we actually recall one of the first sermons we heard from you was on 2 Chronicles 20. And the people of the Lord had these armies massing against them. And there was this thought of, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so over a course of several months, that has been kind of our prayer that, Lord, we don't know what you have ahead of us, but our eyes are fixated on you. And moving back to Tennessee, back to some of our family, Ashley's going to be a reading specialist for the local county schools. And I'll be continuing my job with the hopes of providing some lay counseling, biblical counseling for our church back home. And so we just ask that you just pray for the Lord to continue to provide clarity. And once again, thank you all for loving us, for giving us opportunity to pour into you and for you to pour into us. It's truly been appreciated, and we love you all.
Let's have some folks come up. I know the Peltons are near GCG, and others lay hands on you guys and pray for you. Anyone else would like to come forward?
All right, let's pray. Holy God, I thank you that goodbyes among brothers and sisters in Christ are not permanent. Mm-hmm. And I thank you that you provide seasons of friendship and relationship that is edifying for your children among each other. And we just thank you for Ashley and Michael and for their family, for Ezra and Everly and Elliot, and the way that they've blessed this church, the way that they've been a blessing, the way that they have served faithfully. Michael especially has served just in the background in a lot of ways, although it's been just so fruitful and so helpful for this church. We thank you that they've been so steady. And Father, I just personally am thankful for their friendship and for the ways that in our small group, they have both brought such help, such insight and life experience. And Father, we pray for their future, for their just the clarity that Michael mentioned, that you would provide that. We thank you that you've provided next steps for them and for their family. And Lord, for Michael's ministry and counseling, whatever that looks like moving forward, Lord, I pray that you would use him to equip your church, to encourage the saints, to help those that are struggling with everything going on in our world today. Lord, may he direct them to Jesus, direct them by the Spirit to the flourishing life that you provide. And Lord, we pray just for the logistics of moving and finding doctors and everything else that goes into moving, Lord. Would your blessing be on each step of their journey? And we thank you for this time, this season that they've been here at Fellowship. And Lord, thank you for your son and that we have this spiritual bond in him as brothers and sisters in Christ and as members of this holy nation, Father. And we will all see each other again, probably both in this life, but also in the life eternal. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, guys. Well, they are packing up their stuff on Friday, the 23rd, and they're still looking for a few able bodies to help. So if you have time, they'll drop it in the app, again, their location and the time. But please serve them as they have served us as they go out. So. All right, well, I'm glad to see you guys came back this week. I was a little worried after last week, just kind of bearing my soul and my life. And I'm thankful that I get to pastor a church that allows me to be myself and to be vulnerable and transparent. And I hope that as you hear more from us up here, that we're just like you all, that it fosters a community where we can be open about our sin and our struggles, not for the sake of glorifying them, but for the sake of helping one another walk in faithfulness and to Lord Jesus, and that we would, in community, lean on one another, and we would not feel like we have to hide our sin, because Satan would love us to do that. And so thank you for being this type of community, and thank you for showing up again. So, well, we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been walking through this for several weeks, and we've seen that Jesus is calling people to himself. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he calls the disciples and they begin following him. They go up on the mountain and he sits down and starts teaching his people. And there's crowds there. They're all interested in, what's this king about? What's his kingdom like? Who is this man? And so they're leaning in and they're listening, and he begins teaching them. And we saw in the Beatitudes that he's calling them by painting this picture of the good life. He's calling him to a better way to live in the world, a better way to see in the world that will lead to flourishing both in this life and in the age to come. And then he goes on, and we see that he talks about his community of people as being salt and light in the world, that as a community, we're meant to display and to proclaim true things about Jesus to an onlooking world. And in a dark society, we're meant to be a contrast people, a contrast a society, a countercultural community in the midst of a lost and dying world. There's meant to be something different about us that stands out, that shows the world that we have a better king. And so we go on and we see that his people are meant to have an inside-out righteousness, a from-the-heart, whole-person discipleship, conformity to the will and the character of God. And we look to him, and he's speaking to every area of our lives, not just the outside, but the inside. And he's calling us to bow our knees to him, trusting that he knows best because he is our creator. He's our king. He formed us. And so we saw that as kingdom people, we're not dominated by anger, but that we're to be peaceful people whose hearts are ruled by the peace of Christ. We see that our community is meant to be marked by sexual purity, not adultery and sexual immorality. And today, we're going to see that another way that the New Covenant community is meant to be countercultural, different than the rest of the world. And that is through our view of marriage. So let's jump into the text. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so no landmines to avoid in this text, right? You know what? A long time ago when I was planning this series, like, this is the one sermon I was like, I should get somebody else to do this. But anyway, that's what happens when you walk through Scripture. You get to things that you'd love to skip over, but God's word is good for us. Every word is good, and so we want the text to rule, right? Not our culture, not our opinions, not our feelings. We want God's text to rule and for us to sit under it, sit under his teaching, and so that's what we're going to do today. But I was dreading this day because divorce is heavy, and it's something that has impacted all of us, right? Either directly or indirectly. Some of you have been divorced. Some of you, you grew up in a broken home, and you were, going from house to house between mom and dad, and you feel that. You feel those wounds today that you still carry some of that burden with you. And, if not that, then maybe your in-laws are divorced or friends. Like, divorce has touched all of us, all of our lives. And, we know the stats about the percentages of divorces in our country, and just brokenness is surrounding us throughout this country. It's just common. And so I know that coming in here, a lot of you have, whether you just recently signed divorce papers in tears or anger, or you, again, carry those wounds from your childhood, I know that the pain is real, and I don't want to minimize that pain this morning while also sticking to the text. And so I just acknowledge that. This is a hard topic for a lot of us. And just as Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it, I don't want to heap condemnation on anyone today. I don't want you to feel like you are less than or unworthy because we all, before God, stand condemned. But we also, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, stand forgiven and justified in his sight. And so I'm not here to condemn, but I also want to be clear where the scriptures are clear. Like I said, Jesus is king. He rules. And we want to submit ourselves and our feelings and our opinions to his word. And we want to grow in holiness. Whatever has happened in the past, we have his faithfulness and his spirit leading us for what is ahead. And that, hopefully for all of us, is a path of obedience and submission to Jesus. And so each one of us, we're more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we're also more loved than we could ever comprehend. And so I hope you feel that this morning, even as we speak on this hard topic. So we're going to look at this passage and also in Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks about this. And our structure for today is going to be the plan of marriage, the problem of divorce, and the promise of the gospel. So if you're a note taker, that's our structure. It should be up on the screen there. The plan of marriage, the problem of divorce, and the promise of the gospel. All right, so first the plan of marriage. Well, on our first trip to India back in 2013, there was a guy from Mississippi who was leading our trip, and he was an itinerant preacher, like the best itinerant preacher I've ever seen. Like, he could be jet lagged, just unprepared completely, got bubble guts from some bad chutney or whatever, and he could like stand up and just preach a 7-point sermon, perfectly alliterated, with an altar call, and everyone's crying at the end. Like, he just had this gift of an evangelist, and it was amazing. And he was an itinerant preacher, so he always had a sermon in his back pocket. And I was really encouraged by him. And with Jesus also was an itinerant preacher. He was on the move, and he was preaching in different places. So that's why you see, even in Matthew, we see him repeat some of the same things in different places. And depending on the context and the questions, maybe adds a little more or doesn't say as much. But that's something to keep in mind, because later on in Matthew 19, some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a question pertaining to the same issue that we see today in our text, and he gives a little more information. So let's look at that as well. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Okay, so like I said, he's not just picking up random topics. He's speaking to something that they're interested in, that the culture, that his context, that they're thinking about. And they bring a question to him, and they said, "Is it lawful to get divorce one's wife for any cause? For any cause?" This is clearly on their minds, and this was a common common practice in that time because of a particular school of thought that came from the school of Hillel, which we'll see in a minute. But this teaching about divorce was very common in that time, and so it was on people's minds. And so naturally, Jesus' word met them where they were at, and he spoke to something that they were thinking about. All right, and so this question didn't come out of nowhere. It's based off of understanding of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So we'll look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to get some context there. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and so on and so on. So that's the context of what's being asked here by the Pharisees. So back in our verse, in chapter 5, verse 31, when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce," he's referring to the rabbinical teaching of the time, this common teaching that was coming out of really two schools of thought related to one word, that word indecency that we read in Deuteronomy 24. The question was, what does indecency mean? Well, the school of Shammai, well, this was like a more strict, conservative view, and they interpreted this word as being some sort of serious matrimonial offense. Okay, so they were the more conservative camp. And then there was another school called the school of Hillel, and they had a more broad or liberal view related to this verse. And they interpreted it to mean like virtually any small offense. Anything that the wife did to displease her husband could be grounds for divorce. And there's, you know, writings that show that if she was physically unattractive or if it was a bad cook, a lot of different things that they used to fit into this word indecency. And therefore, there were a lot of grounds for divorce in this school of thought, which became the norm at the time of Jesus and his teaching. And so it was being abused. It was being abused. And people were getting divorces for any reason that they could squeeze into that word indecency. This was the common thought of the time. And so Jesus is teaching his people. He's painting the picture of a better kingdom and a better way of life. He says, no, that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. That's not how we understand what was being taught. But why? Why? Well, again, Matthew 19, we get a little more context, starting in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read?" Which, you know, it's just, Jesus is just jabbing at them right there. Like, have you not read? These people should have known the scriptures. They should have known the word of God. And for us, that's a good word for us too. Like, have you not read? We need to know the scriptures well. And we are people of the book, and we didn't know the book well. And because they didn't know it well, it led to bad interpretations, and it led to abuse. And so for us, we need to know God's word well. You know, we have women's Bible studies this summer. We have this men's Galatians study on Tuesday mornings. This fall, we're going to have a hermeneutics course that's hopefully help to equip you guys to understand the word of God better. But we want to be a people who dig in and who really seek to own the word and to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We want to be people of the word. So when he says to it, "Have you heard?" We can say, "Yeah, I've heard." All right, so have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Okay, so we see here that Jesus grounds his argument, his response to the Pharisees in creation and in the plan of marriage from the beginning. He points us back to the beginning, back to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, when the first marriage occurred. And we see a few things here. When we look at this, we see first that marriage is God's design. Marriage is God's design. You know, for Father's Day, my kids made me some things. Molly made this for me. It's beautiful. Abstract art. But it's not abstract because I asked her, what does it mean? And she said, this is some water. This is some froggy water. I guess where frogs are. And this is the pink sky. And that's what it means. She made it. She knew what it meant. And I can't reinterpret that. I can't change it. No, this is water, froggy water, and pink sky. That's what it is. She was the designer. She was the creator. And a three-year-old Picasso there, she's making beautiful art for me. In the same way, God is the designer. God is the creator. He's the one who instituted marriage. And we look to him to define it, him to tell us what it means and what it doesn't mean. And we don't have the option of redefining it. We didn't come up with it. He is the designer. He's the painter. We see in Genesis 2 that God made a helper fit for Adam, that God brought her to Adam. And we see that he is the one that brought them together. He joined them together. It was his design and his doing. And so I know it's common today, people are changing definitions of marriage and all that stuff, but that's not our decision to make. We can't change the definition of marriage. God came up with that. God is love. God is love. And he is the one who said, this is how my people are to be, man and woman, come together in marriage, monogamous, permanent, exclusive relationship. God is the designer. But we also see that marriage is a sacred covenant built on promises. A sacred covenant built on promises. I talked a little bit about this last week, but our culture is just obsessed with consumerism. It's inundated with consumerism. It's everywhere in our society. And so it infiltrates our relationships as well. And often we end up in these vendor-client relationships where I have a need and you meet it at a cost. You know, and obviously this happens in stores and whatnot, but it comes into our day-to-day relationships as well. Whereas if you're not meeting my needs, then I can cut my losses and go somewhere else, or if I find something better or someone better. Sociologists call this the commodification from commodity, the commodification of relationships, where they become a commodity, like an economic exchange. And so viewed in this light, marriage is about me and my needs, and if they aren't being met, then I'm going to move on and find a better client relationship, that client-vendor relationship. I can cut my losses and move on. It's just, our society is filled with this idea where it's just about me. But the language here in Genesis, which Jesus quotes, is that of a covenant. It's covenantal language here. It's a sacrificial commitment to the good of another, a relationship governed by oath and promises. We see it in the language of that we saw there of one flesh. And then after that, Adam names Eve, much like we see later on where Abram is renamed and Jacob is renamed after a covenant is made with them. Okay, this idea here is covenant. There's covenantal language. And then we see elsewhere in the Old Testament that marriage is referred to as a covenant. Look at Malachi 2:14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is a companion and your wife by covenant. You also see in Proverbs 2:16 and 18. But the idea here is that marriage is a covenant, a sacred covenant. And unlike a contractual view of marriage, which is seen more as a bilateral agreement between two parties that's agreed upon and can be dissolved freely, marriage as a covenant has a vertical dimension as well with God, between the couple and God. So on your wedding day, when you stand there before a pastor, Todd just recently officiated a wedding. When he was standing there and he asked the question, you know, will you take this woman to be your wife? The response is not to the spouse in that moment. The response is back to the pastor and ultimately to God of, yes, I'm making an agreement to God to be a committed husband to my wife, or my wife is being a committed wife to me. We're making that agreement with God through the pastor in that moment. And so that vow is being made first vertically, and then you turn to one another and you make promises to one another. So there's a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. And those promises that are made to one another are forward-looking. Look at what Tim Keller says about this. Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be primarily a celebration of how loving you feel right now. That can safely be assumed. Rather, in a wedding, you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. You're making a promise both to God vertically and to one another horizontally that down the line, when things get hard, when things get tough, which they will be, I commit to being your exclusive husband, your exclusive spouse, and being for you and not against you. Marriage is a sacred covenant. But also we see that the marriage is a picture, you know, because if marriage is a covenant and the Bible is full of covenantal language, then we see that marriage is actually this picture of the husband and wife is meant to be a picture of God's covenant and God's relationship with man. Look at Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is he called. Your maker is your husband. Going on, Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. So you see this idea that of covenantal language between man and wife, and the Lord uses the same language to describe his relationship with God and man. And when Israel turns from God over and over again to the nations and to other gods, it's called adultery throughout the Old Testament. Man is turning to another lover rather than being faithful to his God. And so this is meant to be a picture. And yet what do we see? Even when man in the Old Testament, when Israel turns from God, we see he is a faithful, committed, compassionate, merciful lover who pursues his wayward bride to win her back, which ultimately leads to Jesus coming and laying down his life as a offering to win back his bride, which he does. And we see Paul pick up on this in Ephesians 5. We're not going to read all of it. I encourage you to go read that on your own. But just look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, so he's quoting the same section of Genesis here that Jesus is quoting. And Paul says that marriage has this profound, deep meaning to it. Ultimately, it's referring to Christ and his church. Marriage, whether it's Christian or not, is a grace to the world to display to the world something about what God and God's relationship with man is like. It's meant to be a picture. It's sacrificial, it's committed, it's intentional, it's forever. And Jesus never divorces his church. So that is God's intention. Marriage is meant to be that picture of committed forever love. Jesus didn't get down off the cross when we became faithful. He stayed there. He didn't divorce us. He's committed. That was the plan of marriage. But that leads us to our next point, which is the problem of divorce. Back in Matthew 5, verse 32, we see, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, so if marriage is God's design, and it's a covenant, it's a picture of God's enduring relationship with his people, then what about divorce? The Pharisees asked that question in Matthew 19 as well. Let's look there. They said to him, in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed to you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Okay? The Pharisees pick up on this question. They ask him very pointedly, and he gives good response. And in this, we see several things. One, we see that divorce is a provision, not a requirement. You know, my kids love to twist my words all the time. And Molly's the best at it. Like, she'll ask this question to, basically speak something into existence. She'll say, "Hey, Dad, when we go get ice cream later, what flavor do you want?" Okay, maybe we'll go get ice cream. And then she'll run and tell her sisters, like, "Dad said we're going to go get ice cream." And it's very sneaky, cunning little girl. But yeah, she takes my words and twists them and does all those things. And you know, kids do that often. But if we look here, the Pharisees were actually doing the same thing. They were twisting Moses' words. Look again at verse 7. They said, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce?" There's nowhere in Deuteronomy 24 where Moses commanded the people to get a divorce. Notice how Jesus responds. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce." He allowed you to. See, they twisted God's word to suit their fleshly desires, which was just to be able to live a licentious life and pursue other women whenever they wanted. And so they twisted his word to suit their needs. Jesus says Moses allowed divorce, but he did not require it. It was a provision, but it's definitely not requiring it, nor is Jesus. So why was it allowed? Okay, divorce is a provision, not a requirement. Why is it allowed? He says it's due to the hardness of heart. Divorce is a provision due to hardness of heart, which is sin, you know. Jesus says in the text here, from the beginning, it was not so. This was not divine design or intent. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong, monogamous, exclusive, permanent relationship between a man and a woman. That's the design. That's the intent. That should be our aim. But in a fallen world, sin happens, right? Brokenness surrounds us. We feel it in ourselves. We see it in our relationships. And so in order to mitigate its consequences, which are far-reaching and very deep, and in order to limit its frequency, a provision was given. You know, and he says that's because of their hardness of heart. And that's a good word for us, just thinking about a hard heart. You know, it's springtime. You guys might be getting out in your yards and doing some yard work. And, you know, when you first get out there and you're using a shovel or whatever, you know, your hands are soft and, you know, supple. And you start to get blisters on your hands, right? And it hurts. But over time, and the more you use a shovel, the more you're getting down there and, you know, digging in the flower bed or whatever, your hands get harder and the blisters turn to calluses. And, you know, when you think about our hearts, you know, initially we're convicted of sin and God's Spirit prompts us and says, oh, that's not right. Don't do that. Or, you know, you shouldn't talk to her that way. Or you should help out in that situation. And we ignore that. And what was a blister then becomes a callus and our hearts just become hardened. And so, That's just a challenge for us to think through. Like, you know, in Hebrews, he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as I did in the Old Testament. And that's a word for us. When you realize, like, man, I should not have said that way to my wife, or, you know, it's been a week since I've, you know, really talked to her about anything deep. Like, take that prompting and respond to it. Respond to it in the moment, because if not, over time, a week becomes a month becomes a year, and you realize you're growing further and further apart, and your heart's just getting harder. So respond to that conviction. And it's not just marriage, relationships, anything with sin. We need to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or else our hearts get hardened over time. Don't put it off today if you hear his voice. But the provision was given because of hardness of heart. Next, we see divorce is a provision for sexual immorality. The word here for sexual immorality is porneia. And from just hearing that, you can see here about its, you know, you can notice its connection to pornography in our modern language. And this is a different word in the original than the word for adultery. It's a broader term. It's a comprehensive term that includes various forms of sexual unfaithfulness. Okay. This sexual unfaithfulness breaks the one flesh union we saw that was a fundamental component of marriage, and that Genesis 2:24 reference. And in this case, which Jesus is talking about, divorce is permitted according to our Lord because of hardness of heart. But again, it's not required, but permitted. It's not required, but it's permitted. There's only one other provision in the New Testament for divorce. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. When someone is abandoned by an unbeliever. We won't go into that right now, but I did notice something that was interesting this week. You can see it up there on the screen. The two fundamental components of marriage that we saw in chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, leave and hold fast, or leave and cleave in the King James, and one flesh, they actually directly connect to the only two provisions given in the New Testament for divorce. Leaving your parents and holding fast, you know, in relationship. When abandonment happens, it's breaking that fundamental component. And then the one flesh union, when sexual immorality happens, it breaks that component. And so, I know, it's just interesting that that connection's there. I'd never seen that before until this week. And so only two provisions for divorce in the new covenant. And when that happens, according to our Lord, it's permitted. It's not required, it's permitted. All other reasons, though, would be sinful. And even when there's a exclusion here for sexual immorality or abandonment, sin still leads up to that, right? It's obviously sin is involved. And so the last point of this section would just be that illegitimate divorce causes adultery. Let's look back at Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if the marriage then is dissolved through divorce, then a subsequent remarriage would be adultery if that original divorce was not legitimate. Because no matter what the civil government says, in God's eyes, you're still married. So then if you get remarried and have sexual relations, you're committing adultery against your spouse that you were still married to in God's eyes. And so that's the logic here. And that's the idea that Jesus is communicating, is that if there is not a legitimate reason for divorce and you try to remarry, you are causing both of you to commit adultery in subsequent relationships. If, however, the marriage is broken due to marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, or abandonment, then that bond is broken between the two. And if reconciliation doesn't happen, it is impossible for whatever reason, which we pray it would, but if it doesn't, then when a divorce happens, the spouse is free to remarry because that bond is broken. Again, this is an exception, not a provision. It's not what God intended for marriage due to our hardness of hearts and living in a fallen world. It's there. You know, and there are a ton of scenarios related to this, right? And circumstances, and what about this situation and that situation? And we can't take time to get into all those now. I would just say that we're a community, that we're walking together as a community. And this, like other sin, we want to bring into the light and talk with one another. And if you have questions about what, you know, what does this look like? Or you think that sexual morality has happened in your marriage relationship, please bring that to your pastors. Like, we want to talk through this. We want to think through this with you. We want to apply wisdom because it's not always black and white. You know, it's not just easy to determine exactly what is sexual morality. So we need to talk through these things. And that's part of what being a covenant community is. We help one another think through this stuff. The other thing, too, because, like, again, like, what about the cases of abuse? And, you know, which personally I think that abuse would lend itself to being part of the abandonment argument. But again, like, that takes wisdom to apply these things and talk through that stuff. So, again, pursue your pastors and let's talk through these things before you make a drastic decision like divorce. Because ultimately what we want to see is reconciliation. We're a people of forgiveness. Even though there's a provision for divorce, we want to be a people who pursue forgiveness, pursue reconciliation, pursue preservation of the marriage. And so we don't want it to be our first step or second or third or fourth, like last resort. If it's biblical grounds for divorce, then we would allow that to happen. But I just say that, like, this provision, we always want to, like, think about the provision, like, what about that? What about this? Then we're just looking for excuses to get out of the relationship. Let's really fight for preserving what God has joined together. Let no man separate. Let no man separate. But how is that possible, right? How is reconciliation possible? How is staying married possible? And that gets to the last point, which is the promise of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. You know, we saw that this provision was given because of a hardness of heart. But yet, what have we been talking about what the promise of the new covenant was from Ezekiel 36? That he would take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, right? That he would take what once was unmalleable and hard and give us new fleshy hearts that are be able to be conformed and transformed by the gospel. Hearts that are experiencing the forgiveness of God and then can extend that forgiveness to others, even in cases of sexual morality. And so the promise of the gospel is a promise of a new heart that, though it might not make sense to your friends or your family members, can actually forgive, even in horrible cases of sexual morality, immorality, because we have a new heart. And that gives us hope. And the next point is that we have the promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness. Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 15. You know, we are, as married couples, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's easy to forget that and just, like, only look at the marriage passages. But one day when we die, you know, marriage will go away and we will be brothers and sisters forever in the new kingdom. And so all the passages of the New Testament, all the one another commands, they apply to the marriage relationship as well. And these one another commands as Christ's people, brother and sister, apply as well. So look at Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, I just think about this in relationship of marriage, like how this would really help us as husbands and wives. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This should be our posture. We are recipients daily of grace and mercy and forgiveness from God. Who are we to withhold that from our spouses? And above all these, put on love, cruciform love, love defined by Jesus, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. I think if we just took this passage and memorized it with our spouses and really just thought through, like, man, I'm like, yeah, I have a complaint against my wife right now, but how much could she complain against me in return? Like, I have so much sin. in my life. And God has been so gracious to me, so kind to me, so patient with me. Who am I to withhold that from her in this moment? And obviously that's not at the point of sexual morality, but think about all of our spiritual adultery against the Lord and how he has forgiven us and been kind to us. And even in the, again, in the worst cases, it's possible for hearts that have been sinned against grossly to respond in forgiveness, because we have been forgiven much, we can also forgive much. That forgiveness gives us hope in a hard season, that we can press on through this, that we can make it through this. It doesn't seem like there's light at the end of the tunnel, but because of the gospel, because of God's sustaining grace in our lives, because his commitment to our marriage, again, this is not just horizontal, it's vertical as well. God's commitment to us, we have hope that we can persevere through this, even when it seems bleak. Forgiveness gives us hope that if you get remarried after a divorce, it's possible to honor God in that new marriage. You know, if you have remarried after a divorce, and you could think, "Oh, I'm going to mess this up again," or "They're going to run out of me." No, like, it's possible to be faithful and honor the Lord, even if you've had a lot of brokenness and pain and sin in the past. It's possible because of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and his work in our hearts. And then another thing is this forgiveness is also means that if you had an unbiblical divorce and you've been remarried, there's forgiveness there as well, right? We don't want to compound sin with more sin by getting another divorce. So stay committed, stay faithful, and honor the Lord even through this new marriage, even if it was on unbiblical grounds. Because his grace is sufficient for you. The next is the promise of a greater love. Promise of a greater love. It's easy to put all our hope in our spouse, put all our expectations and all our needs on them. And when they don't live up to that, then they're crushed. And we start thinking about other better options. But if both of us are pursuing Jesus as our satisfaction, Jesus as our greatest love, Jesus as our hope, then it frees up our spouse to not have to be what they were never meant to be. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is the famous, you know, marriage passage. But I like to read this in light of Christ. He's thinking about this as Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. Jesus' love does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant and he's not rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but he rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, he believes all things, and he hopes all things, and he endures all things. That's what his love is like towards us. It's consistent and persistent, and he doesn't give up on it. He doesn't give up on us. He's faithful. And so he can be for us what your spouse was never meant to be. We put our marriage up on this pedestal and expect it to be for us what it can never be. But no, he's not meant to be. I mean, marriage is not meant to provide every or meet every need of yours. Only Jesus can do that. Your spouse cannot bear the weight of that expectation. And so when we both pursue Jesus as our greater love and our greater satisfaction, seeing that he alone is able to fulfill that passage that we read on wedding days. He alone is the one who's faithful and patient and kind. He alone is that for us. And that frees us up to move forward in our relationship with all its imperfections and all our sin, and trusting that Jesus' grace is sufficient for us and his strength will be made perfect in our weakness. Okay, so that's the promise of a greater love. And then the promise of a greater mission. I've noticed in American culture that marriage can become this idol. Like, you just got to keep working at it and keep working at it. It's all about making this perfect marriage and, you know, focus on the family and all that stuff. And again, that's good, great ministry. But it can become this thing where we're just constantly navel gazing, trying to fix this marriage that is never going to be perfect, you know? And I'm not saying give up. I'm not saying don't try. I'm for that. But if we make our mission in life just to have this perfect marriage, I think we might miss out on the greater mission that God's calling us to. And one thing I would just encourage you all is that if you're, no matter what state you're in, but especially if you're struggling or going through some stuff with your spouse, go serve together somewhere. Just pick out a ministry, pick out something in the church, go serve together, go share the gospel together with your spouse. And when there's a common mission and a common goal, when you have that together and you're able to communicate and display the gospel side by side, I think that just frees up and takes off some of the tension off the relationship and helps you get a little perspective. And when we are living together for Jesus' kingdom, again, he's calling us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not your kingdom and not my kingdom. So when we're serving Jesus in his kingdom, it helps us get knocked off our little thrones that we set up for our kingdoms. So serve together, serve the greater mission. Continue to work on your marriages for sure, but remember that that's not ultimately the goal. We're bringing glory to Jesus and living for his mission and his global purposes. And so one thing, in texts like this, obviously we can't hit on everything, and I'm sure there's more things to talk about, and if you have questions, just talk with us in another time. But, as I study these passages, somebody asked me recently, like, what's the hardest thing about preaching? And for me, it's just that I'm under the spotlight of the word every week. Like, it's just shining on me. And I can't, like, get around it. And, God's word is living and active. It pierces to the division of soul and joint and bone and marrow. And his word is searching me as I'm preparing to preach. And I can't get out from underneath it. I can't hide. And, as I was preparing this week to preach, much like last week, God was just showing me like how I have not been an intentional and loving husband to my wife in this season, really since we came back from India. Like, I hit the ground running working here, got busy, trying to get things going with the church and a lot of new relationships. We went from like two relationships to like so many relationships here, and just my attention and just so divided in this season. And my wife, who is so kind and so patient and like literally can put up with anything, I think I've just taken advantage of that in this season. They're like, oh, she's fine, she's not getting mad at me or whatever. And I had to the other day just write her a letter just apologizing. And, like, I've not been present with you. I haven't been intentional with you. I've been consumed in my own life, my own problems. And thankfully, I'm so thankful for the grace of God's word just convicting my heart as I'm preparing for this, because, again, I could have just pushed that off. And then what has been 5 months now of not being a great husband could very soon be 5 years, and I don't want that. So I'm so thankful for God's word convicting me and showing me that, man, I need to confess my sin to my wife. And I'm so thankful she forgave me, and that we're going to be taking some practical steps, to be intentional in our relationship. But, that's just shared that because God's word is working in my life, but he's also at work in you all. Like, we have so many testimonies in here of God's faithfulness to preserve marriages in this church. Lou and Anita, I met them back in 2009, and right when I saw them, I was like, "Hey, you're old. Will you do my pre-marriage counseling?" And he's like, "Yeah, sure." And so they poured into us, and now we a lot of the fruit of our marriage is because of them and because of the intentionality they gave to us. But this September will be 54 years of marriage for them, which is awesome. Yeah, super encouraging. They're a blessing. And it hasn't been easy. Like, ask them. Ask Anita, especially. She's had to put up with Lou for all that time. But their marriage, like I said about the Gwynns, like, they smell like Jesus because they've persevered through hard times. Like, when we give up, we're giving up on the opportunity to grow in that moment and to see this marriage really and the love forged through fire. So they've pressed on. It's been really encouraging to see. And ask them if you want wisdom, if you have questions, ask them. They love to pass on that wisdom through time that they've gained. We heard a few weeks ago about Christian Thornton and his testimony about his marriage, where he was in a really dark season a few years ago, and he was feeling like his marriage was a burden, and he was ready to just give up. But what happened? People from the church came around him, and he said that if it hadn't been for them and them their direct intervention in pursuing him, he would have left and given up on the marriage. And so, in his story, we heard both the power of God's gospel being proclaimed to them through the community, but also seeing how God had even planned this hard season to forge their marriage and make it stronger through a hard time. And so, he's a great testimony of God's persevering work in the lives of his people. We have folks in this church who are same-sex attracted, and they have submitted themselves, they've submitted their desires to the Lord, trusting that He knows what's best for them, even no matter how they feel. They trust that God knows what's best for them and that He is Lord. Some of those folks have decided to get married and have pursued, fighting for purity and fighting to honor the Lord in a marriage between a man and a woman. And so hasn't been easy, but they're fighting by the power of the gospel to honor the Lord in that. Some have chosen to get married. Some who are same-sex attracted, I don't know if we have any of this situation or this, case in our church, but I do know that there's a reality that not everyone's going to choose the path of getting married who is same-sex attracted. And this is Pride Month. It's obviously on everyone's mind, but there's a lot of, and you can read like Sam Alberry and other guys who have decided to honor the Lord by not giving in to desires that are not in line with God's will, but they've also decided to remain single and celibate and honor the Lord that way. And I want us to hear, especially obviously this is a sermon on marriage, so we're just mainly talking about married couples. But I think one problem happens in the church is such a focus on marriage and married folks that singles can feel like second class or less than, and that's not the case. Like, being married is one path, but you can honor the Lord through singleness in an equally God glorifying and dignified and worthy way. And so I just want us to realize that as we share the gospel with our friends who identify, as LGBT, there has to be a way that we as a community be family for those who come in and decide, okay, I see that. I see the Lord has convicted me of this sin. I will submit to Him in that, but I don't want to get married. And so there has to be, we are a family, and we have to come around one another and really care for one another in those circumstances. And so I just wanted to touch on that because it's something that our church is walking through in this, as our culture is walking through this. And but that's an equally God-glorifying path, is the commitment to singleness and celibacy as we submit our desires and ourselves to the Lord. And And then beyond that, we just as a church have a ton of single folks in here who honor the Lord, who are committed to the Lord, who are serving the Lord, and who, again, are not less than because they're single. It's not a second class thing. And so much focus can be on marriage in evangelical world that I know single folks can feel less than. But I've seen just how those of you who are single, how you have helped strengthen marriages. You've helped strengthen even the parenting relationships by just being hands and feet and serving in so many ways. And so I just want you to hear that you are a part of strengthening the life of this church. You're a part of strengthening this family. You're a part of honoring the Lord. And as we seek to honor the Lord together, you have really encouraged so many married couples in this church and helped sustain their marriages just by being a faithful servant of Christ. And so you have a part in this as well, even if you're not married. And so, I want you to hear through these testimonies and through this through what I was just sharing, that God is sustaining marriages, that we as a community have a lot of people who've persevered through hard times, that we have seen God care for His church and not give up on us, and so that we have relationships that show that God has a never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever kind of love, and that's what we want to show in our relationships. And if you're struggling, if your marriage is in a hard place, please pursue your GCG leaders, please pursue your pastors. We want to help you. We want to walk through this trials with you all, trusting that God can sustain you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that meets us where we're at, and Lord, that we could spend so much time diving into and never plumb the depths of it. And so I trust that what was said today, Lord, that what is good and true, that you would cause that to fall on good soil and bear good fruit, and what was not helpful, just help us forget it. Lord, we thank you that you are committed to our relationships. You're committed to our friendships. You're committed to our marriages. And through them, we have an opportunity to show the world a better way. We have the opportunity to show the world the path of flourishing, the path of life that our designer and our creator has mapped out for us. And so, God, I pray that Fellowship Church would be marked by godly relationships that are built on the gospel and that show the world what forgiveness looks like, what reconciliation looks like, what patience and forbearance looks like. God, we want our lives, married or single, to tell true things about you. And so, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, take these hearts that you have renewed and cause us to walk in faithfulness to you. God, I pray for those who have walked through the pain of divorce and who this message just hits them in a different way. I pray, Lord, that you would remind what we read earlier from Isaiah, that you are a God who is compassionate, Lord, and that you understand. Even in the Old Testament, we see language of how Israel turned their backs on you, and in a sense, there was a divorce there, and yet you pursued. And so I just pray that you, the God who understands, would help them, comfort them, and help them to know that, that you are a forgiving God, and you care, and you don't condemn us because Christ took our punishment on the cross. God, so we pray for those who are thinking about marriage, and one day will be, God, we pray just that they would make a resolve to not go into a relationship looking for an out, but to be committed to displaying your always and forever love and your committed love, Lord. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for your word that goes out and doesn't return void. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as we turn to the table, you know, the Bible starts with a marriage in Genesis 2. It ends with a marriage in Revelation 21. And so it's fitting that God's given us a meal that is a foretaste. Each week we take, it's a foretaste of that marriage feast that we'll have with the Lord one day. And so when we come to the table, we're reminded of both our sinfulness, but also the goodness of our Savior, and how no matter what our past record looks like, whether that's, stealing, or it's drunkenness, or it's any types of sexual morality, or it's divorce, unbiblical divorce, we can come to the table knowing that we have a merciful and gracious Savior who's compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's a foretaste for us of one day when we will be in the new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more divorce, there'll be no more broken relationships. All will be new and all will be good. And so we proclaim that when we take the bread and the juice. We proclaim it to ourselves. We proclaim it to one another. And so we'll do that now. Two stations in the front, two stations in the middle. If you're a believer, please take of the elements. If you're not, you can come through the line, but please do not take of the bread. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the bread, which is your body broken for us, and the blood represented through the juice. Lord, we need daily, constant reminders of the gospel. I thank you for this visible picture of your faithfulness to us and your goodness to us, and that you don't give up on us. You never will. You're committed to us, as we thank you. God, nourish our souls, would you, as we take this meal, and help us to see in each one of us who partake of it, help us to see other sinners who are far more sinful than they realize, but also far more loved than we could ever imagine. And so we thank you for this, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' good name. Amen.